If you turn to Psalm 139, Psalm 139, I want to read the opening 12 verses of this psalm. This is a psalm of David. When you read verses 1 through 6, he is emphasizing the omniscience of God, whereas when we read verses 7 through 12, he's emphasizing the omnipresence of God. Now, I want you to notice what he says concerning his omniscience. Omniscience, of course, meaning that he's all-knowing. Now, notice this, Psalm 139. This is a psalm of David, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and lay thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That is the omniscience of God. Then he shifts to his omnipresence. He is everywhere. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold upon me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be a night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. So he is setting forth his omnipresence. You cannot go anywhere and God not be there. And he argues for his omniscience, that God knows everything. He knows every actuality, every possibility, every contingency, and he knows it effortlessly and equally well. If I'm reading Psalm 147, just listen to it as I read it. If I'm reading Psalm 147, the psalmist says in verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is without limits. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. If I read the words of Acts 15, verse 18, one text reads, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That is the omniscience of God. He knows everything. Now, this is the way A.W. Tozer put it in The Knowledge of the Holy. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind. All spirit and all spirits. All being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. It is the omniscience of God. And when I read Psalm 139, and I read verses 1 through 6, this is what David is arguing. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then when I come to verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike unto thee. He's omnipresent, but he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now with that, I'd like for us to return to the book of Hebrews, where once again, we come to the concluding words of the second warning that is found in this book. That commences in chapter 3, verse 7, and goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. And in the second warning, he's using Israel as an illustration. And what happened in terms of Israel in the past could happen to these readers in the present. I think of the words again, as I read them last week, history teaches but has no pupils, or the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. What the writer, this writer of Hebrews, wants the readers to understand. So we come to this particular text of chapter 4, and we're reading about rest. And when you come to verses 10 and 11, I believe he's talking about heaven rest. So we read verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the one who has entered into his rest, God's rest, also himself rested from all of his works, just as God did from his own. Then, verse 11, therefore, let us make every effort to enter into that rest, I believe heaven rest, in order that not anyone should fall by the same example of unbelief. And then you move right into verse 12, for, and he offers this explanation, and the explanation has to do with God's word. Now again, notice the characteristics of it. Verse 12, for the word of God, and this is emphatic, is living. It's living. Why? Because it comes from a God who's alive. He's a living God. For the word of God, this word that finds its source in God, is living, and it is effective. It is active. It is powerful. We get our word energy from it. It can do something. It can explode within someone's life and bring inward transformation. It is living. It is effective. And, verse 12, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we talked about that word sword last week. We're talking about that small sword that you would use in hand-to-hand combat, like a dagger. And when he says it's sharper than any sword, it's sharper than any sword that a man can make, because this sword doesn't touch the body. It touches the innermost part of an individual. So when I read the statement here, sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged meaning it never fails to cut. God uses it to bring about salvation. God uses it to bring about judgment. So this word that finds its source in God is living. It's effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is piercing, penetrating, as far as division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And if you read that, he's not saying that the word severs the soul from the spirit. He is saying that it pierces through to divide soul and spirit. And therefore, it exposes the innermost aspect of an individual. That is what he's saying. So when I read it, God's word is effective in reaching the innermost recesses of an individual's being. I can't bluff my way out of anything. There are no secrets hidden from God. It pierces, it penetrates. And then we read in verse 12, and it's a critic, and the word is kritikos. It is skilled in judging. It is fit for judging. It is a critic of, and then you read these two words. The first word, the process of considering something, like thoughts or reflections or ideas. And the second word, the content of that process, knowledge, insight. So we could read it, critic of the thoughts and the insights of the heart. And when he talks about heart, he's not talking about some physical organ. He's talking about the inner self of a person. You remember Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or I think of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, out of the heart. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. So I'm reading the statement here, and he's giving me all of these characteristics of this word. Living, effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, a critic of the thoughts and knowledge of the heart. And then you move into verse 13. And when we move out of verse 12 into verse 13, he's shifting from the word that comes from God to God himself. So he's moving from the impersonal to the personal. He's moving from the instrument that God will use, namely his word, to God himself. So when we come to this 13th verse, we recognize if the word of God exposes everything, then it certainly follows that God himself is fully aware also of everything. So when we come to this 13th verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, he shifts. He's talked about the instrument, and now he's going to talk about the person. He's going to talk about the person of God himself. Now, I want you to notice the way this reads as you read verse 13. If I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, it'll render it like this. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The NIV renders it like this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The King James renders it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If you read in the 13th verse, how about this? There is no created thing hidden before him, but all things naked and this is a very interesting participle. It's the only time this participle is used in the entire New Testament. Let's read it. Exposed before his eyes. And then you have this very interesting phrase, quite literally, the word to whom? To us. And the question, of course, would be, how in the world do you translate it? So you come to the 13th verse. He gives you the negative, and then he shifts to the positive. He says in verse 13, there's no created thing hidden before him. Then he shifts to the positive, all things naked and exposed before his eyes. Now, when you read this, he's talking about every creature, everything that's been created. If I'm reading Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8, and he says, not any created thing, and he talks about it, he uses that little created thing. The force of Romans chapter 8, verse 39 is the force here. Anything that's created. And then it's very interesting the words that he uses. He uses this word hidden, invisible, not manifested. Then he uses this word naked, open. And then you'd have to say the participle has to be something along the same lines. Laid bare, exposed. You'd have to say something like that. So it's interesting the language that he uses. He uses the adjective, hidden, nothing's hidden. Then he uses the word gymnos. We get our word gym or gymnasium from gymnos, gymnazo. Naked. And then you have this word, and the word is trachelizo. Trachelos is your neck, and this is your verb for it. If the word for neck is trachelos, this is trachelizo. This is the verb, only time it's used in the New Testament, but it has to do with your neck. And then there's all kinds of thoughts about it, but obviously laid bare, exposed. So you're reading the statement here, and it makes it very clear that God's word penetrates the deepest recesses of our hearts, and we're absolutely laid bare, we're absolutely exposed before God. We can try to conceal ourselves in various ways, by way of dress, by way of external things, but we're absolutely undressed. We're absolutely unclothed before him. We are naked and laid bare before his eyes. Now that's what the writer is saying. Now let's think about that. You know, that's kind of a unnerving thought, isn't it? To be underneath the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord is constantly gazing upon us and knows us inside out. We can't hide, conceal ourselves in any way. He knows everything about it. Even before we say anything, he knows what we're going to say. And we can't go anywhere where he's not there. He's everywhere. He knows everything that's going on. There's an interesting book by the name of Body Language. And this book, Body Language, is all about how you communicate in various ways that are nonverbal. So all kinds of ways that you communicate a message that you don't use words in communicating the message. The way one uses his eyebrow. The posture of the individual. The gestures that the individual is making. But in this book, Body Language, he puts a lot of emphasis upon the nature and function of a human stare. Now, sometimes it's appropriate to stare. If you're at a zoo, then there's nothing wrong with staring at the animals. That's an appropriate thing. If you're at a museum, then you can sit there and stare at this painting for hours. And there's not a problem with that at all. So he talks about what is acceptable. And then he talks about what is unacceptable. That if you do to someone what you do at a zoo, at a museum, and you're staring at that individual, that causes a problem. Because that individual is unnerved by that. And he talks about what one does. That if you come in contact with a stranger, it's proper to look at the person so that the person recognizes that you are aware of the individual's presence. So you look at the person, but then you quickly turn away. But if you are simply staring at the person, and you look at the person, and the person is staring at you, and you look away, and you look, and the person is still, you're wondering, aren't you? That causes a real uneasiness in terms of the individual. We speak of feeling someone's eyes upon us, of people looking through us. Women will say that when a man is staring at them, it's almost as though the man is undressing her in his mind. So we know that there are certain things that are appropriate and there are certain things that are not appropriate. Well, we're underneath the Lord's stare 24/7, and he knows everything about me, within and without. And there's no way I can conceal myself, and there's no way I can hide. There's nowhere to go. He's everywhere in the totality of his being. And he knows absolutely everything. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews wants me to understand. And this is every created being. I'm uncovered. I'm manifested, and I'm absolutely exposed. So I'm reading through this particular text. I read verse 12. I recognize what he says about the word, that he uses the word to penetrate and to expose what's going on within me. And then he shifts, and he says in verse 13, there is not a created being, invisible, hidden before him. But, and he uses this word, all things are gumnos, naked, and then he uses this word. And there's been all kinds of thoughts about it. Now let me read what the lexicon says about this word. If I look at the noun, trochelos is just for neck. Trochelos is the Greek word for neck. Trochelos. But then you come to the verb, trochelizo. Noun's trochelos, trochelizo. Only time the noun's used. And the lexicon will say, to seize and twist the neck or throat, use of combatants who handle their antagonist, or to bend back the neck of the victim to be slain, to lay bare, or to expose by bending the neck back. Now that's what the lexicon says. Now it's interesting the way the word is used. It was used of a wrestler. And the wrestler would seize his opponent by the throat in such a way that his opponent couldn't move. So he's rendered helpless. It's used that way. It was used of animals. sacrificing animals. Let's use that one. It was used of a criminal who was being led out to be executed, and a dagger with the point upwards would be fixed underneath his chin so that he couldn't bow his head in concealment, but had to keep his head up so that everyone could see his face and his dishonor. Let's use that one. It was used, another writer says, of the gladiator who would put a sword under the chin of his adversary, lift up his head, expose his neck to the spectators. But when you think about it, he's used the word sword in verse 12. So when you come here, he very well may be thinking along those lines. So you think of an animal sacrifice when the priest would slit the throat of the animal. So it's a very graphic kind of word, and it's interesting to read what various writers have said about it. To hang by the neck, to lay a victim out powerless, to bend the neck back, to force the head back so as to expose the throat preparatory to administering the coup de grace. So there are all kinds of thoughts about it. But obviously, if he talks about not hidden and he talks about naked, then obviously the emphasis would be to be exposed or to be laid bare. Everyone agrees with that. But the very fact that he uses sword in verse 12 tells me very well may have that in his mind. Certainly the writer of Hebrews, because he's going to talk about so much sacrifice. He's going to talk about all of that in terms of the priests and animals and the sacrificial system. So he very well may have in his mind this whole concept of a sword and what would happen in terms of the throat. Laid bare, exposed, certainly that would bring out the force. So I'm reading the 13th verse. There is no created thing hidden before him, but all things naked and having been laid bare, the neck having been exposed before his eyes. That would be the thought. And all the scripture, of course, speaks along these lines. Second Chronicles 16:9, you remember it? For the eyes of the Lord walk to and fro throughout the whole earth. For the eyes of the Lord, can't even think about how the verse goes. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So you think of the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. No way we can hide. David said to Solomon, know thou the God of your father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Or I read these words of Solomon in his prayer of dedication of the temple. Render unto every man according to all of his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So when you read this in verses 12 and 13, he uses an instrument, namely the word. The word is what pierces our heart and exposes us. And what is true of the word is true of God himself. He knows it. He knows everything. And therefore, we ought to be very familiar with the word. We ought to study it, think about it, and certainly know it. Because if we know the word, and we really understand the word, then we're going to recognize this to be wrong, or this to be something that is counterfeit. I read the story of a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade. So he went to study with a talented teacher. And the teacher put a piece of the stone into his hand and told him to hold it tight. And then he began to talk about philosophy and men and women and the sun and almost everything under the sun. And after an hour, he took back the stone and he sent the boy home. And he repeated the procedure for weeks. So much so that the boy became absolutely frustrated because he wasn't telling him anything about jade. And then one day, when the teacher put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instantly, "That's not jade!" Now that's the way we ought to understand the Bible. We understand the Bible in such a way that we recognize that's not true. That's error. And God uses the word to expose everything in terms of me. I can't hide. And God himself is there. And there is no way I am visible, manifest. I am unclothed, undressed. I'd be very embarrassed to be standing up here without any clothes on. But before God, that's the way I am. And my neck is absolutely laid bare. And then you come to the end of this verse. And what's interesting about it is that the word that is used in verse 12 for the word of God is the same term that is used at the very end of verse 13. It's the same term, logos. So if I read verse 12, for the logos, if I come to the last word in verse 13, it's logos. And the question would be, how do you render logos? Because in verse 12, it's the word of God. But you can also read it in the sense of, you have to reckon with someone. You have to give an account to someone. It's used that way, and that's the way it's used in verse 13. So when we come to verse 13, when we talk about the Lord, we must give an account to him. There is a day of reckoning, and we're accountable to him. And then when you think about the Lord and the way the Lord is, the writer of Hebrews will say all kinds of things about him, but how about this? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Well, how about this? Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. So if I read this in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming, destroying fire. We're going to give an account. There's a day of reckoning before him. And that's what the writer is emphasizing when you come to this particular 13th verse. I think of Kierkegaard's challenge when he said, "Do you know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask?" So there's no way that we're going to be able to conceal ourselves. Everything is going to be torn off and we're going to be exposed before him. There is a day of reckoning. And when you read it, you'd have to say, the Lord knows the heart attitude. The Lord knows whether there's believing faith. The Lord knows those who belong to Him. The Lord does. You remember Paul's words? The Lord knows them that belong to Him. And let the one who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So when I come to this particular text, he's emphasizing God and he's emphasizing His precious word. We live in a time in which people are losing confidence in the Bible. And they're turning away really from the effectiveness of the Bible. If you ask them, do you believe that the Bible is inspired? They'll say yes. Do you believe that the Bible is useful? They will say yes. But they believe that the Bible has to be augmented by something else. Human methods, some manipulative sort of psychology, some technique or some program, some gimmick, some entertainment, something else. As though the Word is not sufficient. But the Word is sufficient. The Word is all that is needed. So when I read the Apostle Paul's words, his final words in 2 Timothy, and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for these things, and is sufficient for living this life, and it equips me for everything that's pleasing before God. What else should an individual talk about than that? So if I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, no wonder when I come to chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach it. Preach the word. So if I really believe that this is God-breathed and it does all of these things, and God who sees and knows everything is going to use this to expose me, then obviously that's what's got to be done. The emphasis has to be upon the word. And if I truly believe what the writer is saying here, then that's what I'm going to do. I memorized that a long time ago in terms of 2 Timothy. And I memorized it in a Greek Bible. But I'll never forget thinking about that little phrase, Kerouxon ton logon. I'll never forget thinking about that little phrase, Kerouxon ton logon. Preach the word. Do it in season, out of season. Doesn't matter the risk. Preach the word. Even when people don't. And when you read that Kerouxon, that is an aorist tense, which means do it now. And that is an imperative. It's a commandment. And it's addressed to Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. It's God-breathed material. It's what God uses to bring about salvation. It's what God uses to teach and convict and correct and train in right living so that one is thoroughly equipped to live this life in a way that's pleasing before Him. So preach that. Preach the word. So we ought to be well acquainted with it. That's not Jade. That's the way we ought to be. When someone says something about Scripture, we know that is just not right. Now I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19. And I want you to notice what the psalmist says about special revelation, beginning with verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. He talks about general revelation in verses 1 through 6, and then he shifts. And he talks about special revelation, the word, in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. What does it do? It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What does it do? It illuminates the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. What does it do? It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So you have seven statements about the Word. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And then he tells us what it actually does. So you mean the Word is what convicts us, and the Word is what brings about conversion, and it cleanses us, and it corrects us, and it confirms and encourages us, all these things? Yes. And then he says in verse 10, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's more precious than gold and silver, and sweeter than even honey. Moreover, by them, we're talking the Word, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, if I read verse 12, errors and secret faults, in verse 13, presumptuous sins and transgression, how do I know? How do I know it's an error or a secret sin or a presumptuous type of thing or a transgression? It's through the Word. He uses the Word. So there's no way that we can play down the importance of that. So I think of God's omniscience. Psalm 139 says, he knows everything and he is everywhere with the totality of his being. Hebrews chapter 4 says in verses 12 and 13 that God uses an instrument, and everything that God knows, he wants us to understand certain things and exposes us to ourselves through the Word. And when we think of his omniscience, it ought to be something that is very encouraging to all of us, even though it is very sobering when you think about it. But it ought to be very encouraging as well. Why? Because there's security there. Nothing can ever happen in terms of my life that would ever surprise God and would cause him to throw me out. He already knows everything. So there's real security there. Certainly there ought to be sensitivity. If he warns me, and he knows everything, and he warns me about something, then I better be very sensitive to this because he knows what's best for me. There's comfort here because I'm against some sort of circumstance. Something is going on, but he knows everything. And I know that it's meant for my good. And yet there's something sober about it because I'm standing before this God who is all-knowing, and I'll know one day I'm going to stand before him and I've got to give an account. I know this is going to be a day of reckoning in terms of my life. You remember what Paul said in Romans 14? So then each one of us will give an account concerning himself to God. Now that's a very sobering verse. Romans 14, 12. So then each one of us will give an account concerning ourselves to God. Now that's a very sobering statement. So I read this in Hebrews chapter 4. It comes on the heels of the second warning. The writer is warning these readers because there may be one of them. He uses the singular. Maybe one of them, a certain one of them, who is not genuine. He's never really come to Christ. He's never really understood the gospel. He leaves, he abandons it, he departs, and he goes back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about that. Because an individual who rejects Jesus Christ rejects the only hope that we have. Now, there are certain things about God that are very, very chilling. Think about these attributes. Number one, think of his holiness. Number one, his holiness. Number two, think of his omniscience. His holiness, his omniscience. Number three, think of his sovereignty. His holiness, his omniscience, his sovereignty. Then think, number four, of his omnipotence. He's all powerful. And then number five, think of his immutability. Now think of these five aspects of God that help me to understand something about him. His holiness, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his immutability. Now think about each one. You think of his holiness. He is utterly, absolutely holy, and I know that I'm not. I'm unholy. So I know he's a holy God, and I know I am unholy. So there's a problem. Then I think of his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows that I'm not holy. He knows that I'm very different. So I think of his holiness. And I think of his omniscience, he's all-knowing. Then I think of his sovereignty. He's the king. He's the supreme ruler. He's sovereign. So I think of his sovereignty. Then I think of his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever as long as it's consistent with who he is. He's omnipotent. He always can do that which is consistent with his nature. So when you hear someone say, I wonder if God could create a rock so big that he himself could move it. You say, that is an absolutely nonsensical question. It's a nonsensical question because he never does anything contrary to his character and who he is. That's just a stupid question. Even though I've heard people ask that question, tried to stump a teacher in a Sunday school class. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But he always acts in conformity with who he is. So I think of his holiness, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful. But then you think of his immutability. You know what immutability means? He never changes. He never changes. So you mean he's never going to compromise his holiness? Never. He's never going to have a lapse in memory? Never. He's never going to become feeble and weak? No. His sovereignty can never be overthrown? Never. But the last one is what really is the clincher. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Whatever he is, he always will be. So whatever he is now, he's going to be forever. And the only way that we can have a relationship with him, the writer of Hebrews will argue to these readers, is through his son. It's the only way that we can have a relationship with him. And we saw that in Hebrews 2, didn't we? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's the one who made propitiation for our sins. He's the one who did it. So there's no salvation apart from him. Spurgeon put it like this. The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, as he will be against those who finally reject his son, he'll put forth all of his omnipotence to crush his enemies. So I read verses 12 and 13, the climax of the second warning. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and insights of the heart. And there is not a created thing hidden before him, but all things naked and having the neck exposed before his eyes, with whom we have to reckon. Now the writer will pick up, beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, his last major argument. It will begin in 4:14, and it will go all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. And in this lengthy section, he's going to argue that Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron and the entire Aaronic priesthood. And he's going to set forth the reasons why. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that the word causes us to understand things about ourselves that we would never really know. We know that we are manifest, naked, laid bare before your eyes. And we know one day we will give an account in terms of what we've done with thy word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives, that we would be disciplined to read and study and ponder thy word. And then we pray that this word would change us from the inside out, that our minds truly would be renewed as we reflect upon and think about Holy Scripture. So we thank thee, our Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives in salvation. And we thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in sanctification. And we recognize the importance of thy word in bringing this about. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.